chapter 1 tonight, Mark chapter 1. Since we are in the book of Mark right at the very beginning, I'd like to cover a few preliminary things that are introductory background for the study of the New Testament. And two of them are something about the life of Christ in chronological order, and then something about the land of Christ or Palestine. When we look at the life of Christ, as we will be looking at it in the Gospel of Mark, we can divide it into its major portions. First of all, you had the 30-year preparation. And during that particular period of time, as far as Jesus' words is concerned, there is no teaching. Full 30 years preparation. This might be linked to the fulfillment of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the priest did not start functioning in his priesthood under the Old Testament law until he was 30 years of age. And it could be very well that the reason behind the 30-year preparation ties into the Old Testament. From there, you move to his public ministry. And the public ministry basically divides into several parts. First of all, the first year of his ministry is often called the year of obscurity. And assuming, then, that the ministry of Christ is about 3.5 years long, you have this obscurity when basically he grows up and ministers in Judea or around Jerusalem. This is followed by a surge in popularity, and it's often called by those that write on the life of Christ the year of popularity. And with the year of popularity, his ministry centers in Galilee. This, by the way, is where the Gospel of Mark begins. And so we'll just put a star by the. Mark does nothing with the first year, year and a half of the ministry of Jesus, but it picks up with the year of popularity. Then, from that, you have opposition beginning to develop. And you have another year of opposition. Then you have the central focal point, probably of all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that is on Passion Week. And just to get to feel for how much of an emphasis the gospel writers give to this, in Matthew, you have jotted down the stats on that. Matthew, you have 12 of the 28 chapters given to 1 week. In Mark, you have 5 of 16 chapters on the last week. In Luke, you have 6 of the 24 chapters on the last week. And in John, you have the most. John has 11 out of 21. Over half of John deals with the final or the Passion Week of Christ. Now, in order to have some background for what we'll be doing in the Gospel of Mark, let's do a little work with the land of Christ. And the land is given in Scripture several different names depending on what perspective you're taking. If you want to look at the land from the standpoint of its early inhabitants, it is Canaan. Canaan because of the early inhabitants, taking it back to Genesis 10. If you want to look at it from the standpoint of its most populous people, they were the Philistines, and that's where the word Palestine comes from. Palestine means the land of the Philistines. So Canaan for its original, Palestine for its most populous people. And if you want to look at it from the standpoint of the Jew, then it is Israel, Prince with God. So all three names are valid for what we call the Promised Land. Now, let me give you a little bit of the features that are there, and I'm the world's worst map drawer, but let's start out over here on the left with this being the Mediterranean Sea. In looking at Palestine, if you go up here to the north to Tyre and move down to the south, Gaza, which really represents your northernmost and southernmost parts of the land, you are looking, and it'd be interesting for me to ask these things before I say them, probably having read out of the Bible most of your life, we tend to get images and pictures that we create. If you would think of going from north to south in Palestine, how far are you traveling? How far would you say it is if you go from Tyre down to Gaza? You're going about 150 miles. From here down to here. As soon as you move inland for just a short distance, you have what is called the coastal plain. The coastal plain, starting at zero elevation up to 500 feet. And these are plains. Fertile plain. No harbors. There is not a harbor along the coast of Israel, natural harbor. Then when you move in, you come to what is called the hill country, or in the Old Testament called the Shephelah, S-E-P-H-E-L-A-H. And that takes you from anywhere up to 500 up to 1,000 feet. Then you have the mountain region coming up from the coast. And that would go on up to 3,000 feet. Part of that mountain region is Jerusalem. Now, can you see why, whenever in Scripture you talk about going to Jerusalem, you inevitably go up to Jerusalem? Because if you start anywhere along the coast, you're going to go from about sea level on up to some 3,000 feet at Jerusalem. Then as you look over this way, you come down with the Sea of Galilee at the top, the Jordan River, and then, of course, the Dead Sea at the bottom. Then you have tributaries coming into that, Yarmouk, and so forth into it. One other thing is up here you have, like this, your east-west valley. Armageddon, Plain of Megiddo, is what it is often called. I think we'll probably just make an overhead sheet out of this and use it, because so often we're talking about geography and we create our own pictures and myths. One of the interesting things about the East-West Valley, or Megiddo, or what is called Armageddon, is this has been the pathway through which armies have romped for centuries, connecting up here in the east down to Egypt and Africa. This was always the logical path to come. This is where we have Ezekiel chapter 38 with Russia making an invasion from the north and meeting her Waterloo down in the area of the Valley of Armageddon, or the Battle of Armageddon. Great battle, culminating battle of Scripture, takes place right here in this east-west valley of Palestine. Now, let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And take a look at a way to divide the whole book into four significant parts. And we will do it on the basis of a from-to outline. And the from-to will be from this major event to the next major event, and that will divide the book into four parts. First of all, the from part is from the arrest of John the Baptist. Significant event in Mark. From the arrest of John to the plot to kill Jesus. And that will take us from chapter 1, verse 14, through chapter 3 and verse 6. So the two pivotal events will be John is arrested up to a plan to kill Jesus. Now let's take a look at those two. Coming to chapter 1 and verse 14. In chapter 1 and verse 13, we have the following words. It says, He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Now, the important thing to note at this point is the body of Mark's gospel begins with the arrest of John. Between, and we tend to put things in sequence. You have any idea how much time is between verse 13 and verse 14? Between the temptation and the, which is in verse 13, and the arrest of John in verse 14? A year and a half. Mark just literally leaps over a year and a half in the life of Jesus. And he goes from the temptation to the arrest of John, and we're into it a year and a half. So that when the Gospel of Mark begins, marked off by the arrest of John, we're in the year of popularity. Jesus has already ministered for a year and a half, and we're well into that that second year when we come down to this passage. Now note, when you go over to chapter 3, and it's the reason I've selected this as a very significant event, and that's why we bring the first section, or our first from 2, to a conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him. Now note, not whether or not should we, that is settled, but how they might destroy him. And I think you'll admit that is a highly significant event, and it gives us the first part of the Gospel of Mark. The arrest of John into the year of popularity up till the plot to kill Jesus, not a matter of should be, but how are we going to get it done? That is the first block of Mark. The second block is from Jesus' response to the plot, which is, it is from his withdrawal. And it goes up to the next significant event, which is the confession of Peter. Or we go from 3:7 up through 8:29. If I look like I'm falling around tonight, I am. I'm so used to the carpet, even the spots on it, to know where I am out of peripheral vision. I keep looking down at this and I feel like I'm going to fall or something. Okay, so notice in chapter 3, after the plot has been decided upon that we are going to get rid of him, notice in verse 7, we have Jesus responding to this, and it will be a major shift in the geographical location of his ministry. So verse 7 says, And Jesus withdrew to the sea with the disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. So you have the plot to kill the Lord, and the Lord now is going to withdraw. And in this section of the book of Mark, we'll find him on almost every turn saying things like, Now, you've been healed, don't tell. And the reason for that is because of the threat from the Jews around Jerusalem, and thus he very wisely, not in fear, but in wisdom, withdraws, and that goes up to chapter 8, verse 29. I think you'll be able to see 8:29 is a significant event. Verse 29, it says, He, Jesus, continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Messiah. Climactic event, the confession of Peter. That then marks off the third part. And this is from Jesus' new teaching to his arrival in Jerusalem for the final week. From the new teaching to his arrival in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 30. says he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them. And this is the start of this new teaching about his coming suffering and death. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And so the teaching concerning his passion begins. This is new to them. Prior to this, he had not taught in this way. And that goes down to his arrival in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 10. So we're going to go from 8:30 through to 10:52. Ends by a healing, and Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and began following on the road, and as they approached Jerusalem. So notice chapter 10 is the journey down to Jerusalem where he arrives for the final week. And that brings us then to the final part of the Gospel of Mark, and that is from his ministry in Jerusalem in that last week, from his ministry in Jerusalem to his resurrection. And that is in 11:1 through 16:8. And that in turn we will subdivide into Jesus' instruction, followed by his crucifixion, followed by his resurrection. And the way Mark divides that off, the instruction, takes in chapters 11 and 12, and 13 rather, 11, 12, 13. His crucifixion is narrated in 14 and 15, and his resurrection is in chapter 16, 1 through 8. So simply think, in going through Mark then, of these signal events that are so critical and around which so much of the narrative revolves. In the first block, John is arrested, and they decide Jesus is going to die. Second block, Jesus withdraws, and we come up to that magnificent confession of Peter, "You are the Messiah." And from that, Jesus then, at that point, begins to say, "You've confessed that I am the Messiah. I need to tell you that I am going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and be killed." And that teaching starts, and we proceed through chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a transition chapter where they're traveling down to Jerusalem. And then finally, as they arrive in Jerusalem, he begins to minister for about three chapters. And then we have the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the book is concluded. Okay, let's go back then. Our first part, from the arrest of John to the plot. And we'll call what we're going to do in the next few minutes, this is simply a day, a single day, with Jesus in Galilee. This is one single day. And that's Mark 1:14 down through verse 34. Everything that you see in front of you, beginning with verse 14 down through verse 34, all takes place on one day. Okay, first of all, the arrival in Galilee. Mark 1:14-15. Verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So coming into Galilee at this particular point, we might begin by asking a question. Going back to our map, were you a Jew in Old Testament times, you well knew that the capital of Israel was in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was, that's where the priests operated, that's where everything centered. Now, when you come to chapter 1 of Mark, we find out that the ministry of Jesus, almost all of it, takes place outside of Jerusalem, up here in Galilee. Basically, up here in Galilee are the country folks. Here is the religious center, down here in Jerusalem again with the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, and all of that. Question, where would you expect to find truth? I would expect to find truth in Jerusalem, wouldn't you? But notice with chapter 1, verse 14, beginning the ministry of Jesus, truth won't be in Jerusalem. Truth will be up here around the little lakeside cities of Galilee. When John came along with the truth, where did you find John? Jerusalem? No, truth was in the wilderness. Truth was in Galilee. Truth was not in Jerusalem. And I think we can almost principalize off of that by saying that truth is never found in centralized religion. That's where it was, and that's where truth was not found. Okay, coming into chapter 1, verse 14, we need to add that upon his arrival in Galilee, the fact that whenever we studied through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are two pivotal things that we need. If we would ask, generally speaking, why did Jesus Christ come to earth? The standard answer, which is 50% right, and if it's all the answer you have, you're 100% out of it as far as the Gospels are concerned. The average person would say, and rightly so, he came to save men. If, however, you try to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's all you know, you're going to be in the dark. Because he came for a second reason. He came to be king over Israel. He came to be Israel's king. And so you have those two things running side by side. Let's associate a verse with those. Matthew 2:2. And notice how in this question there was an assumed understanding that Jesus is coming, and when the Messiah comes, he's going to come to be Israel's king. Chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And immediately the Lord interrupted and said, I didn't come to be king, I came to be Savior. That's not true. They were absolutely right. He came to be Israel's king. At the same time, you have the truth of Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. And in Luke 2, verse 11, well, 10 to get the context, it says, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, the importance of this is simply this. There are many times, and we will find it in the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, there will be many times when Jesus is acting in the capacity of presenting himself as king. And when he does so, his saving work, the cross work, will not be in view. And if we try to explain what he's doing in a particular place with reference to his being Savior, it will not make sense. Now, when we come to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, what is the capacity that he is acting? Is he saying, good news, Israel, your king is here? Or is it good news, world, your Savior is here? And if you look at verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So basically, with his arrival in Galilee, it is good news, Israel. Your king is here. Now, true, the king, or the one who comes to be king of Israel, will also be the Savior of the world. Remember, in the book of Romans, Paul makes an observation out of that, and he said, the interesting thing is Christ came to be king of Israel, and Israel rejected him and crucified him, and that resulted in what? Our salvation. So we'll see the sovereignty of God in seeing the nation reject her king, and in rejecting her king, she crucifies him, and as such, he becomes the Savior of men. And much of Romans chapter 11 develops along that point. But I think when we're coming into chapter 1, verse 14, basically, it's good news, Israel, your king is here. Following his arrival in Galilee, the focus becomes on the calling of men in Galilee. And that's 1:16 through 20. In verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." Now, I don't know how, apart from flashing lights and fireworks, to say how meaningful those words, "follow me," were. Because in the times in which they lived, you didn't learn by going to school. You learned by finding a teacher and giving up everything to follow the teacher. We don't think of that way. We've got in Greek philosophy what they call the peripatetic philosophers. It means the ones that walked around in the marketplace. And you literally ate with them, slept with them, followed them, listened to them day in and day out. And therefore, the words "follow me" carry two ideas with them. I mean, it was a decisive thing. "Follow me" involves learning and leaving. Learning and leaving. Completely attaching oneself to the teacher. And thus, when we see the words follow me, really, just association and accompaniment is not the idea. Committal is the idea that's involved in those words that are there. Other ties were completely broken. You can demonstrate that, how decisive that was, if you look down at verse 20. It says, immediately he called them, and looking through verses like this, hasn't it always made you feel a little bit strange how they seem to be right in the middle of something and then leave it to follow the Lord? And you wonder, well, how, don't they have a little time to pack or prepare? No. When you made the decision to associate with your teacher, you left that day. You left everything you were doing. And if you were sweeping the front room floor, you left the broom just exactly where you were called. And it was decisive committal that was there. And that helps explain verse 20, doesn't it? It says, immediately call them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. And almost see him leaping out of the boat, swimming to the shore. We've made our decision. We're committed. That's all wrapped up in the words which are here in calling them. So it's literally a leaving of everything in order, verse 17, to learn and in order to become fishers of men. Notice also in verse 17, I think an important lesson, did the Lord ignore their previous training or did he utilize it? You guys have been fishermen, will be fishermen no more. And that's important because we often think of the fact that if you become a Christian, one of the first things you're approached is, well, why don't you quit your profession and become a missionary or something? And that is not the mentality of God's Word. The mentality of God's Word is, you men are fishermen, just transfer that over into the spiritual realm. So the important thing coming down to the promise to make them fishers of men is that he did not ignore their training, he utilized their training. All right, this moves then to Jesus' teaching in Galilee. And the teaching comes from verse 21 through verse 28. 1:21 through 28. Now, looking at the teaching of Jesus, let's list some of its features. Verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach.
Notice, by the way, the emphasis on teaching. I think about four times. He began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Then you have the interruption with the demon, and you come down to verse 27. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching. With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So the features of his teaching are as follows, and we'll list out about seven features that you can find in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and the rest of the Gospels also. Number one, the lead feature is this: his teaching was authoritative. The teaching of Jesus was authoritative. It is marked by authority. Now let's see where that is noted. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. And then to Mark and Luke. Matthew 7. Lead feature of the teaching of Jesus was it is authoritative. Chapter 7 and verse 29. Well, let's go to 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. Notice, by the way, it's not even the content that they're amazed at. It's the authority that's behind it they're amazed at. Then to the passage we're in, Mark 1, 22. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. And you come down also to verse 27, the last sentence. A new teaching with authority that is emphasized. Now, when we talk about teaching with authority, what do we mean? First of all, the word authority is the Greek word exousia. Exousia means right to act. Right or warrant to act. And so the lead feature that people saw in the teaching of Jesus is he says this and he's got a right to say it. Behind his teaching is an appropriateness that what he says is his innate right to say. Now, that authority in his teaching that we're looking at was remarkable for two reasons. So let's put two reasons down that makes this remarkable. Number one, his age. 30. You didn't even function as a priest till you're at least 30. And he comes on the scene at age 30. Unthinkable. A rabbi of age 30, nobody would listen to because he's too young. They had a strong thing about age, as a matter of fact, in Jewish tradition. You couldn't even read the book of Song of Solomon until you were 30. How many here would not yet have read the book of Song of Solomon yet? You're not old enough to read Song of Solomon. You're not 30 years of age yet. And consequently, age was revered. The rabbis were older and very, very, very much revered. Here, this man comes on, and he's only 30. And what's the first thing that people note? This man is an authoritative teacher. The second thing that makes it remarkable is how long did it take for them to recognize him as an authority? About a year. So let's put, he was recognized as an authoritative teaching early, very early in his ministry. Right at the outset. And under normal circumstances, it would take time to prove that you have authority and validity as a teacher, not with Jesus. And that all underscores one of the first major emphases about the teaching of Jesus is that it was authoritative. Now, notice in emphasizing in Mark 1 that his teaching was authoritative, notice the authority is emphasized by means of comparison. Don't we have that in verse 27? Or is it 22? 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. Sentence could end there. But the point of the authority is, it is not like what you're used to. It's not like the scribes. So the point then would be, is how was he different than the scribes? That's the point that they see. How was he different from the scribes? And there are two major ways that he was different from the scribes. First of all, they taught their opinion. They taught their opinion. A scribe was thought of as a very intelligent, wise man who thought things through, and his opinion was well worth listening to. Not only did they teach their opinion, but they were schooled in and they taught traditional opinion. They taught their opinion and they taught traditional opinion. And thus, a good scribe would be one that could teach and he could quote all kinds of rabbis to support his position. And thus, heavily developed all kinds of technical terminology in so doing. But basically, who you listened to was, who do you think the smartest scribe is? Who do you think knows the most and has the best opinion? That would be the one you'd listen to. And he would bolster his own opinion by saying, this is further documented by Rabbi so-and-so or Rabbi such-and-such who lived centuries ago. And that basically was their method of teaching. Jesus, of course, did not teach in that way at all. His teaching was authority because he went inevitably to the Scriptures. So the first feature of his teaching, it was authoritative. Second, his teaching was truth. Teaching was truth. The emphasis on his teaching being truth, and there are many lines we could come from on that, is simply the use of the word truly. Often doubled. How often do you see truly, truly? Preface his teaching. Or if you're using older King James, you've got verily, verily. It's simply the Hebrew word amen that means it is true. Truly, truly, or verily, verily means it is true. Just to see how much the gospel writers were impressed with his truth, his teaching being truth, in the book of Matthew, he attaches truly, truly to the teaching of Jesus 24 times. In Mark, the book we are in, he attaches the word, it is true, to the teaching of Jesus 15 times. Luke adds it 8 times. And back to John, he includes truly, truly, it is true, with the teaching of Jesus 24 times. Now, I think that's fair enough to say that these men were impressed with when Jesus taught, he was emphatic that I am giving you truth. It was authoritative. Second, it was true. Third, Jesus' teaching was not fact only. It was not fact only, but also wisdom. We often say that knowledge is knowing facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with those facts or how to apply those facts. Look in Mark 6, 1 and 2. And the fact that his teaching was factual is true. But it was more than fact, it was also wisdom filled. 6, 1 and 2. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the synagogue had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And we're going to have an observation that his hearers make, listeners make, about his teaching. By the way, in the book of Mark, keep alert to something that Mark does much more than any of the other Gospels. He always records reactions. You're not likely to read about something happening in Mark with Mark saying, now, you want to know what those people did and how they reacted when Jesus did this or said this? Mark is big on that much more than any of the Gospels. So notice in verse 2, with that theme, and this is a good place to illustrate it, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And Mark says, you know what happened when that happened? I love reactions and responses. It says, the many listeners were astonished. And can't you see Mark describing the look that came over so-and-so's face when Jesus said this or did this? And they said, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Mark is heavy on the responses of men to, not only men, but demons and others to his teaching. Not only fact was it, but also wisdom. 4. This is very strong. How you responded to his teaching told what you were. Or let's put it this way. Men's whole character was revealed in their response to his teaching. Men's whole character was revealed by the response they gave to his teaching. Look at this, for example, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. And notice how the whole character of the man will depend on what you do with his words. He makes it a very big issue. Man's character was revealed by response to his teaching. Matthew, chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus is speaking himself, and he's talking about how the way you respond to my words determines what you are, whether you are a fool or a wise man. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. Notice your whole character is looked at as wise because of the response to the teaching of Jesus. Compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst upon that house, and yet it did not fall, it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, notice response to his teaching, will be like a foolish man. So what's Jesus saying? Wise or fool depends on one thing. How do you respond to my words? And that is our first point, fourth point, about the teaching of Jesus. 5. His teaching knew absolutely no compromise. And everyone knew it. Mark 12, verse 14. Mark 12, 14. His teaching knew no compromise. It could be a very, very interesting study in collecting some of the compliments, enormous compliments made to Jesus by his enemies. And here's one of them. Verse 13 says, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, and here's a wonderful compliment coming from his enemies. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no man. He knew no compromise in his teaching. 6. His teaching was spontaneous and unplanned. Nobody got in their mail a notice that on December 4th, at such and such a place, at 7:30, Jesus is going to deliver the Sermon on the Mount. Be there. You look at the teaching of Jesus, and it all is so spontaneous. He's walking along in a cloud, and someone touches him, and he stops. He's on the way to one place, and someone else asks a question. He stops and delivers a whole discourse. It is always spontaneous and often very, very unplanned. 7. It was simple. There are two things that argue that point. The first one would establish it easily. If you would look in to contemporary rabbinic literature, in Jesus' time, no one sitting here would understand it. Because it was technical, it was difficult, and if you come to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, rabbinic terminology is absolutely absent. It simply isn't there. He may allude to what they say on a certain issue, but the rabbinic terminology is not there. And the other argument for his simplicity is the fact that kids love to hear him teach. And you have, coming to the teaching, remember, the adults tried to shoo them off, and the Lord says, don't do that, such is the kingdom of God. Why did children come to listen? Because children love to hear technical lectures. Children come for what is simple, for what is understandable, and for what is easy. Now, going back then to Mark 1. Those are the features of his teaching. Now, let's put down, coming off of these verses, two principles that I think are very important. Chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. First principle that is there that is very important. Teaching of truth never goes unchallenged. Teaching of truth never goes unchallenged. Let me ask you this. Where in the Bible do you find demons interrupting the teaching of a Pharisee? You never see it. There's no truth to challenge. And when there is no truth to challenge, there is no satanic activity. So notice then, the teaching of truth never goes unchallenged. And there's also a second, and that's evidenced by Matthew or Mark 1, 23 through 26. Notice in verses 21 and 22, there's the emphasis on his teaching. Then this event comes into the picture down to verse 26. And then in verse 27, we're back to a focus on the authority of his teaching. Why do you think he puts that in there? Because on both sides, or in the middle of the teaching, with teaching on both ends, there is the challenge. The second principle is this. The challenge to the teaching of truth is always satanic, but always uses a human instrument. So the opposition is satanic in origin, with are using a human instrument of some sort. Satanic in origin, using a human instrument. And we've got that so clearly, don't we, in verse 23. And just then there was in their synagogue a man. But the man was an instrument with an unclean or demonic spirit, and he, the man, cried out. Satan the origin, but there was a man as an instrument, a single man being used. Now notice one other testimony you've got here coming down to verse 24. He says, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So let's compare that back with verse 11. Verse 11, there came a voice out of the heavens, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee am I well pleased. And if we could paraphrase verse 24, there came a voice out of hell saying, We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. So notice the emphasis is that both heaven and hell affirm one thing, and that is the holiness and the perfection of Jesus. They're together on that one particular issue. Now notice also that the demon is speaking not just for himself, but on behalf of others. Verse 24, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? And then he gives his own personal testimony. Several things we can say about demons in the New Testament. Three things. Number one, their outbursts are provoked by either his presence or his words. Their outbursts center around the presence of Jesus. It's just sort of like, it seems like every place he goes, a demon pops up. And while that is too extreme to say that, and the text does not support it, those outbursts do happen when he is present. We know two other things about them, inevitably. They all recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They all recognize him as Son of God. Or let's put it this way, demons are orthodox. They know the truth. The third thing we know about them, in every case, they bow to his authority. They always bow to him. Mark will narrate seven cases of demon contact. And in each case, the Lord's victory over them is absolutely total. We'll have it in chapter 1 three times. We'll have it in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 9. We'll have contacts with demons similar to the one that we've got in front of us here. Well, now we move away from that. Jesus rebukes him. He is cast out. And notice, as Mark is fond of, verse 27, they were all amazed. John, or Mark, loves to give responses and impressions made upon others. And this was amazement. They saw the teaching with authority, his authority over the unclean spirits and how they obey him, and immediately the news about him went about everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, in 29 through 34, which will finish out our block tonight, we will have two things. They'll all revolve about healings, and they will be the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and then the healing of the multitudes. First of all, the healing of his mother-in-law. Verse 29. Now, notice in verse 29, 30, and 31 how laid back this is. Jesus' name isn't even mentioned. It's just sort of a matter-of-fact, everyday sort of thing. Immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Notice, it's not a hyped-up thing. It's a relaxed, matter-of-fact tone. It's unpretentious all the way through. And I think with this particular miracle, the thing that is so noticeable is, and again, it's one of the characteristics of Jesus' healings, is notice there's no recovery. What's typical when you've had a very, very high fever? It breaks at 4 o'clock and you can't wait to get into the kitchen to fix dinner and invite company over. You're always left drained, aren't you, after a fever. But notice the two things that are remarkable here. First of all, the fever leaves immediately. And second, there is no after effects whatsoever, no recuperation, which again has the earmarks of a genuine miracle, which is in 29 through 31. Finally, you have the completing of the day. This has been a long day. When evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. He healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, coming down in this first day, this is all one day now, he has yet to get up at the second watch about 3 a.m. in the morning for the next day, but that'll be verse 35. Notice the activity of this day. He's preaching. He's in the synagogue at Capernaum. He casts out the demon. The people are amazed. He goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then he spends all evening with the entire city bringing their sick to his door to heal them. Big, big, big day. in the life of Christ that we have coming to us in this particular section of the Gospel of Mark. Notice there's not much emphasis on what Jesus said, but there's a whole lot of emphasis on what he did. That's the Gospel of Mark. And as we said before, when we come down to verse 39 and 40, it took Matthew 7 chapters to get to this point. Between verses 39 and 40 in the book of Matthew is the whole Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, 7 of Matthew fit in there. Mark's emphasis is not on what Jesus said. Mark says, look at what this man did. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, and we will see this wonderful person of Christ, that in days such as these, when there is so much guesswork, that we have the teaching of one who knew truth, who never compromised truth, and who had authority because of his nature, and not only left that teaching for those in the first century, but gave us your word in the form of the Gospel of Mark, so we can hear that authoritative, truthful teaching today. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name.